It is a great joy and privilege to have Josh Hershberger with us here this evening. Josh is a lawyer. He works for the Church Law Institute. He lives in Madison, Indiana. And just so thankful. There's been a couple of occasions that I've gotten to hear Josh speak. We, as Deacon Board, met with Josh at 5 o'clock this afternoon and just got a kind of a debriefing on what they do as the Church Law Institute and maybe how they might be a help to us as a church in partnering with them in some legal matters here down the road. But tonight he is going to take some time to explain to you some things that have recently happened in our country, particularly with the Supreme Court decision. And as believers, how do we respond to that? How do we react to that? What should be kind of our stance and kind of our frame of mind going forward? Josh, thanks for coming. You come speak to us tonight.
Well, it is fantastic to be here with you, mainly because Madison's kind of flooded. I think somebody saw the ark go by earlier this week. Well, I am an attorney. I'm also an ordained minister, and sometimes people ask me how I can serve God and the devil all at the same time. And I just tell them that really it's 99% of the attorneys that give the rest a bad name. And wait a second. Somebody asked me the other day, what kind of attorney are you? And I said, well, I'm one of the good ones. And so we try. Actually, I have an uncle who's a used car salesman, so we do some vocational therapy together from time to time. Well, it has been a lot of fun since the Supreme Court decision came out. There have been a lot of questions, but it has been interesting. And this certainly is a difficult topic, but I wanted to touch on it. I wanted to talk about it. It's not something we can put our head in the sand on. I want to just give you just kind of my story. Here I am talking about the Supreme Court decision, how Christians should respond. I've been talking about this and why the Lord has put me in this place in my life. I am a pastor's kid. I think I survived that experience. Jury's still out on that one, but was a pastor's kid. I went to Pensacola. I received a political science degree, also served as student chaplain there at Pensacola. And then moved on, went to law school in Michigan, and received a full scholarship for that. I knew I was going to do this type of work, and graduated from a secular law school. So went to Christian school or homeschooled my whole life, went to a Christian college, and then ended up in a secular law school. And I began experiencing the way our culture is changing on the particular topic of homosexuality and gender identity while in law school. I was the president of the Christian Legal Society at the time. We put on a seminar. It was going to be a debate, but the ACLU backed out at the last moment. So it was just a seminar on same-sex marriage, some of the policies, the legal policies in it. And I was hauled in front of a very hostile student government association to explain why we were talking about that on the tolerant campus. So I've experienced some of this firsthand. And now, as we're looking at this, how is this affecting our culture? How is this affecting the church? And so I want to go into, number one, basically, what did the court do? There's a lot of misperception about what exactly the court ruled on. Number two, how exactly does that affect Christian institutions? And then lastly, how should we as Christians respond in general? This is it's a watershed moment. And I've mentioned in other places that there are a few times in history, perhaps, the people living through a momentous occasion really understood what they were going through. But that is not this generation. This generation should understand that this is a seismic shift in policy. This is a seismic shift in our culture. And something that we're going to be dealing with for perhaps the next generation, if not longer. Obergefell versus Hodges is the actual case. It's out of the Sixth Circuit. This is Mr. Obergefell. And a decision like this, you might expect the plaintiff or the person that brought the lawsuit to be from New York or California, but he's actually from Cincinnati, Ohio. We're talking about law, and this is a difficult topic. Sometimes I wish God had called me to clean water in Africa. It might be a little bit more fun at times, but it's important. But I try to keep it a little light. We're going to have some fun this evening. So when I'm teaching people about law, I always bring this one up. All right, teach your children about tax. Eat 30% of their ice cream. All right. See if that works for you. I have a 3.5-year-old. I'm not brave enough to try that, but you can try it. All right. But you do need to teach them about tax. All right. So again, a few generations realize that this is an historic moment. Obergefell versus Hodges is just that, an historic moment, a seismic shift in public policy. What did the decision decide? All right, basically decided two things. Now, the court discovered, under the ample folds of the 14th Amendment, basically two things. Number one, that same-sex couples would have the right to marry that is a right the same as the right to carry arms, bear arms, and the Second Amendment, the right to free speech under the First, the right against unlawful incrimination, unlawful seizures under the Fourth. That is the status. It has that much power. And then secondly, it found that states could not refuse to recognize the same-sex marriages from other states. So basically, not only do you have the right, we're going to force everyone to abide by that. So that is the decision. Now, it did not specifically say how the court was going to address the head-on collision that this decision provides in between what I will term erotic liberty and religious liberty. Those are the specific terms that it decided. Now, I wanted to comment just briefly, like I said, I'm a political science major, and perhaps the greatest issue that we as Christians should be thinking about is not exactly what the court decided, but actually how it decided it. Now, perhaps everyone here in this Sunday night crowd, I especially appreciate speaking to Sunday night crowds. I know that you've been here once already today, you're back again, it means you're dedicated to the cause of Christ. And so sometimes, though, in church, there's a bit of a hesitancy when anybody starts talking about something that might be considered political. It's kind of funny. I've seen people, it's almost like when a little kid says a bad word. Pastor's talking about politics. Oh, no, you know, something's wrong. And I've had questions like, well, why are you talking about politics? You can't do that. Well, I am a constitutional attorney. This church is a nonprofit incorporated in the state of Indiana. Under the Internal Revenue Code, it's automatically tax exempt. Because it predated the Internal Revenue Code and we have a First Amendment, any restriction against pastoral or ministerial speech on anything that is religious in doctrine or religious in nature would be unconstitutional. And even if the current provisions are constitutional, they simply say that churches cannot expressly advocate for or against a candidate or a campaign. You can't say vote for or vote against. So even if you're looking at this legally, churches are certainly allowed and are encouraged as educational organizations to talk about these issues. All right, legalities aside, let's look at Scripture. Jesus talked to, he called Herod a fox, commenting on his, you know, political activities. I like to say that John the Baptist, if he was alive today, may not have only lost his head, but John the Baptist Inc. might have lost his tax exempt status. All right, so, but John the Baptist lost his head over commenting on the sexual morality of a then presiding leader. And so there's many instances in Scripture where Christians are to speak the whole counsel of God. All right, and for us to simply place our head in the sand in such a momentous occasion would not be faithfulness, it would be unfaithfulness. So please don't sit here tonight and say, well, you know, why did Pastor Curtis bring in this guy? You may ask that question, but it certainly is proper and it's right and it's biblical to talk about those issues that are affecting us today. And this is huge. And in fact, sometimes there are allegations leveled against people of faith that our faith is irrelevant. Well, it becomes irrelevant if you don't actually talk about the things that are going on. And that's exactly what we're doing this evening. We want to, as Christians, think deeply about this concept, think deeply about what's happening, and that's what we're doing. I want to give you the words of the justices themselves. I've told you what was decided. I wanted to focus in on some of the statements by the Supreme Court justices. Because someone might look at me as an attorney or say, you know, some right-wing pundit that would say, well, religious freedom is at risk. But in this decision, four Harvard-trained attorneys, sitting justices of the Supreme Court, said some very important things that people of faith should pay attention to. So I wanted to bring those up to you tonight. First of all, this is Chief Justice John Roberts. He says the majority's decision, saying that there is a right to same-sex marriage in the Constitution, is an act of will and not legal judgment. The court invalidates the marriage laws of more than half the states and orders the transformation of a social institution that has formed the basis of human society for millennia. For the Kalahari Bushmen, the Han Chinese, the Carthaginians, and the Aztecs, just who do we think we are? Now, if you know who all those people are, the Kalahari Bushmen, the Han Chinese, the Carthaginians, and the Aztecs, you're either a nerd or a history professor, but those are former civilizations. And so this is huge. This institution has been around for millennia, and we're not just changing it, we're completely redefining it. Chief Justice John Roberts says, those who founded our country would not recognize the majority's concept of the judicial role. They, after all, risked their lives and fortunes for the precious right to govern themselves. They would never have imagined yielding that right on a question of social policy to unaccountable and unelected judges. And like I said, I, as an attorney, am actually more concerned about how they made this decision than what they actually decided. Why? Because five people made the decision for about $320 million. Justice Scalia went on to write and says, five people making a decision for $320 million, that's a little difficult to call democracy. And it's interesting, people used to come from the old world to the United States for freedom. Well, in Ireland, just a few weeks ago, they legalized same-sex marriage, but they did so by a national vote. And here in the United States, we've had it thrust upon us by five judges. So it doesn't matter where you might fall, even on the same-sex marriage issue. If the Supreme Court is simply unaccountable and is simply at their own whim able to describe a right and find a right, that is very dangerous for the future for all of us. So this is a concern for all citizens. All right, now into the specific quotes dealing with Christians. And I'm going to give you some bad news. I don't think it's all bad news, but I want to let you see these quotes for yourself, because sometimes, you know, we as Christians will get upset for about 3 days. Right? And then all the ire is gone. Our visceral reaction's gone. But look at what these justices are saying. Again, these aren't, you know, some crazed commentator. These are sitting Supreme Court justices that see how these laws are going to work out. Unfortunately, people of faith can take no comfort in the treatment they receive from the majority today. Justice Kennedy gave a head nod to religious freedom. That was it. Justice Thomas said, religious liberty is about more than just protection for religious organizations and persons. He says, instead, the majority's decision short-circuits that process with potentially ruinous consequences for religious liberty. Justice Alito, I assume that those who cling to old beliefs will be able to whisper their thoughts in the recesses of their homes, but if they repeat those views in public, they will risk being labeled as bigots and treated as such by governments, employers, and schools. By imposing its own views on the entire country, the majority facilitates the marginalization of the many Americans who have traditional ideals. This is perhaps the scariest quote from the dissents. And this is already starting to play out. I was doing some training with Alliance Defending Freedom, who's a kind of a friend organization of ours, out in California. And I was talking to Kurt Smith, who is the head of the Indiana Family Institute here in Indiana. And in his work to simply try to procure some freedom for religious people, basically defense in court, he was fired from his law firm. So this issue may not be affecting the pulpit yet, but it's certainly affecting the pew. And he was fired simply for standing up for religious freedom in this particular vein. And I certainly see this, because I kind of have one foot in the church, I have one foot in a broader society, have my own law firm, I've debated atheist organization, that sort of thing. So I hear some of what they're saying. And they don't just want a ruling that says, that's fine, it's legal. They want acceptance and they want celebration. And unless we stand for religious freedom, they will be coming for yours. So this is what Justice Alito is saying. You have, and here's kind of the legal point. If you instituted marriage between two men, two women, at the state level, you could insert exemptions and say, well, that doesn't apply to a religious school. That doesn't apply to a church. That doesn't apply to a faith-based business. But if it's a constitutional right, and that was Scalia's point, he says there is no exemption from a constitutional right. And so for perhaps the first time, or for the first time in a long time, in such an obvious way, something the Bible clearly stands for has come into open conflict with what is the law of the land. And that's a very uncomfortable position for us as American Christians, because we haven't found ourselves there very often. Secondly, I want to talk about the consequences. So, again, those are some of the quotes from the justices. I just want to give them to you in their own words. I don't want to sugarcoat anything tonight. I want to be as real as possible. And so these are real, very real threats. This is the greatest threat to Christian institutions in the United States history. Okay? What is going to happen? Greater private and governmental intolerance of churches and ministries that espouse a biblical position on the sanctity of marriage as the union of one man and one woman. Forfeiture of state and local licenses and exemptions. The biggest one the churches should be concerned about is not necessarily federal tax exemptions, because most donors don't need those deductions. What they should be concerned about are local property taxes. All right, your property here in this church is probably valued or assessed by the city of Indianapolis, the local municipality, at a fairly large amount. And if they hit you with property taxes, it would perhaps be something you couldn't bear. Most churches in an urban area would be unable to bear the property taxes and perhaps get hit with back taxes. So that is perhaps the biggest concern. It's not one that you would really think about. But think about your own homeowner's property tax or whatever type of tax you might pay, and then just, you know, quadruple it and imagine adding that onto your church budget. Loss of tax exemption for schools and other Christian nonprofits. Mr. Verrilli, who is a representative of the Obama administration, stood in open court in the oral arguments for same-sex marriage, and when he was asked about the tax-exempt status of Christian schools that stood for traditional marriage, he said, it will be an issue. Because there is a Supreme Court case, Bob Jones case, because Bob Jones at the time had a policy that interracial couples could not date, and they lost their tax-exempt status over that. So there are already attorneys talking about Bob Jonesing Christian schools and Christian institutions. So these are some concerns. Now, certainly there are some responses to this, but please understand, if you walk away with anything this evening, this should be a matter of prayer. This should be something that you think about. And as I think about the young people in the room here, I think especially of the girls who tend to be a little more romantic, all right? Understand that their generation is going to be the spouse one and spouse two generation. When you go get a marriage license, it won't be man and wife, bride and groom. It's going to be spouse one, spouse two. All right, this is going to forever alter many of the things that we've come to expect in our society. And it has been, you know, stamped upon us by really one person, Justice Kennedy. He cited himself. And if you read the opinion, I actually encourage you, maybe you're not an attorney, maybe you need something to help you go to sleep at night, whatever. But get this opinion and read it. You'll be surprised at the lack of legal precedent and the amount of philosophy. And I'm going to share just a few statements from him, which will just blow your mind. But this is an issue that's going to impact us all. So I'm sure that you've seen, you know, the White House lit up in rainbow colors and those other things. But these are the consequences that we see. And again, I was with about 400 other attorneys out there. There are good and intelligent people that are here to help defend you. All right. And we're going to stand for our rights. We join perhaps the global body of Christ in being in a culture that may not see eye to eye with us. So how then should we as Christians, and I think this is the biggest thing this evening that perhaps I can leave with you, because I'm an attorney, but I do some independent speaking on this concept of reclaiming the connections among your faith, work, freedom, and really everything else. Because God says that the scripture, the gospel, applies to all of life and not just to your pew, your home, your heart. So let me move on here to, okay, what are the consequences then? Let's move on to how can Christians respond? And different people in different places in the world, they have different laws. And this is one that I just thought was fantastic. And they've been ordering these on Amazon, all right? So China has this rule where you have to wear your seatbelt. So they've been producing these T-shirts. And I've got to get myself one of those. I just think that that's awesome, all right? You just wear one of those. You know, I know if you get in a wreck, you probably die. But I just think that's a lot of fun. And there's also been a lot of times where people get in predicaments. And this is one of those predicaments that I feel like, you know, have some nightmares about, and I'll explain that a little bit further. The consequences are already coming down the road. This was the day after. This was an opinion piece in the New York Times. Now's the time to end exemptions for religious institutions. ACLU, why we can no longer support the federal religious freedom law, saying they're going to come after our federal RFRA. So those things are already happening. Okay, so I mentioned to you that I played basketball at college, and I really had a great time doing that. The school was just a lot of fun. And I managed to get through almost 4 years of college basketball without getting dunked on. But it was one of our last away games, and it was actually the center's fault, I promise. All right, so the center's out there, and he's guarding this guy, and this guy beats him off the dribble, and I went over to what we call basketball a charge. I was going to try to take a charge where somebody knocks you over, it then goes the other way. You get the ball and go the other way. Well, I'm used to, you know, playing with college athletes, but just not, this guy was just a little more athletic than the rest of the college athletes. Because he jumped at about the free throw line, just a little behind the free throw line. I stand at about 6'4", And if you're playing high school basketball or college basketball, that translates about 6'7", right? Something like that, if you've played the game. But so I stand about 6'4", and this guy just about jumped over me. It actually would have been more pleasant if he had jumped over me, but he didn't quite make it all the way over. And he just dunked right on top of me, you know, just boom. And I'm sitting on the ground, and he's over there like, oh, you know, doing whatever they do when they do that, trash talking in my face. And so I'm feeling a little beat up at this point. I look over at my bench, all right, the teammates that I've worked with for 4 years, and we travel together, and they're all cheering. I'm like, wait a second, you're on my team. Why are you guys cheering over there? They're like, oh, that was awesome. And on the way back, they've got this basketball magazine, and they've got a picture of Kobe Bryant in the dunking contest, and he's way up in the air, and there's nobody around him. And I'm like, hey, and they called me Hirsch at the time. So, hey, Hirsch, what's missing in this picture? You are, you know, I'm like, you know, I took one for the team, and you guys are all making fun of me. But that's what this feels like for a bit of a moment. All right, there are a lot of Christians that are kind of waffling on this issue. This is a loss. There have been millions and millions of dollars, whole careers spent on trying to defend marriage in the United States, and some of that just was all washed away by this court decision. But we certainly shouldn't be discouraged. And so I have four things. And if you read this, the Bible tells us the, you know, two things that we certainly should be concerned about. We're supposed to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and then we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourself. As we get into this last point, if you want to turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter number 3, I want to read a few verses there. I've done a lot of thinking about this issue, and I've come up with these things, and I've spoken to a lot of others. So this actually spells out an acronym, LOVE. Right, there's a lot of talk about love wins. This is about us loving our neighbor and responding well to this particular issue. If you're there in your Bible, Philippians chapter number 3 and verse 10, Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that which for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count myself not to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press to the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. A familiar passage. I want to draw out a few things this evening. So the first one that I want to talk about tonight is learn or realize that this decision is more of a signpost than a surprise. And certainly being in an urban area, some of the more rural churches that I talk about, this has really just caught them off guard. Being in a more urban area, you've probably seen this coming in some ways. I certainly have seen this a lot in youth ministry with some of the kids. You know, well, they'll just get on the Facebook profile and say, well, I broke up with my boyfriend, I'm just going to try being bi for a little bit. And young people, especially, have to deal with this issue and will be dealing with this issue. I was speaking to some college students about 2 weeks ago, and these college students, they don't go to Christian college. They're in a more secular atmosphere. And what was interesting is they're standing strong on this issue, and the people that they're trying to win over are their parents. All right, so they believe in God's design for marriage, but the parents don't. And I had one girl make a comment that, well, my Christian friend who goes to church has invited me to his wedding at his church to his same-sex partner. And he's a good friend of mine. What do I say to him? How do I deal with that? I mean, this spouse one, spouse two, those types of questions, those are things that we've never had to deal with in the church world. I was trying to minister to a young man here recently that really struggled with same-sex attraction. And certainly the attraction is not wrong. The temptation, we all struggle with particular sins, but it's actually acting out on that temptation that is wrong. And so I'm trying to deal with this. I'm trying to counsel him and say, you know what? This is the same type of sin as a young man over here that's struggling with pornography. You're standing strong. You believe this is God's standard. So I'm going to help you. And I helped him just long enough before he disclosed that he was attracted to me. All right. That was something that, you know, as a youth minister, I'd never had to deal with. And I had to kind of sever that relationship. I wouldn't counsel a 22-year-old young woman being married. But these are all things that these are just new things. These are new issues we have to think about. But understand that this is certainly a signpost, but it shouldn't be a surprise for us. I've practiced some family law, and if you have an intact nuclear family, mom, dad, siblings, If you have a mom and dad that haven't divorced, treasure that. And that is truly a witness to our world. My parents, my dad was a minister for about 25 years. That relationship ended in a divorce right about the time of college. And Philippians chapter 3 is a special interest to me because I had all of those special, you know, religious credentials. You know, I was the son of a pastor and I had gone to this church and I went to the right college and I had the right grades and I could preach just the right way. And then that experience kind of stripped some of those things from me. And I see this decision doing some of the same things. So first of all, I mean, understand that this is a signpost. I mean, having the White House lit up in rainbow colors, it was a bit of a cultural tipping point. But we've been getting there for a while because of this idea of personal autonomy, because of no-fault divorce and saying that, you know, marriage is really just about two people loving each other or wanting to be in a relationship for a little while. When you demean something like that, eventually you come to this place. And what's interesting, I could show you a list of Supreme Court cases, and if people have a problem falling asleep normally, this one really might give you that problem, all right? But this list of Supreme Court cases dating all the way back into the 60s, Griswold versus Connecticut, which really laid the groundwork for Obergefell. And it came down in a time when Christians had just kind of stepped out of the public sphere and weren't impacting that sphere at all. But it's not a surprise. I mean, these things are coming out. And furthermore, Christians have been dealing with these sorts of issues since the church began and really since the garden. So this is not a time to be running around like Chicken Little. Okay, the sky is falling. Everything's going to fall apart. Yes, it is a big deal. Yes, it is a time to rethink how perhaps we're reaching out to people and how we're messaging things. But it is not a time to run around like Chicken Little saying the world has ended. The second one here is own and discard thoughts of desertion or distraction. Right? This is not a time to pitch our watermelons and deflate our patriotic balloons. Okay? This is a time where our country truly needs us. And I've seen different things from different leaders with different responses. But understand, I mean, let's look back at the church in general. All right, look back at the church history. Certainly, this uncomfortable position where a biblical principle and governing laws conflict is something new for us, but it's really not something new for the church. I think about Acts chapter number 4, in verse number 15. It says, "But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men?'" Verse 17, "But that it is spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them about the gospel, that they may speak henceforth to no man in his name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, 'Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye.'" In Acts chapter number 5, a fairly similar example, Peter and John, they answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." All right, that's just the New Testament. So it is a bit of an uncomfortable position that we find ourselves in, but it's not one that's unfamiliar to our Christian brothers and sisters around the world, but also in the Scripture. Think also of the Old Testament. You think of the Hebrew midwives that told Pharaoh, "No, we're not going to kill these children, even though you command us to do so." You think of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, John the Baptist, Stephen, Paul, and even Jesus himself, who died at the hands of a government that disagreed with what he was doing. So how do we deal with this sense of ostracism? Okay, I certainly feel it as an attorney and as a public speaker at times. I've discovered things about myself that I didn't know before. Okay, but how do you deal with that? And Jesus talks to us about this in John chapter 15 and verse 18. He says, "These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So, again, this is a bit of an uncomfortable position for Christians to find themselves in. But it's not uncommon. I've been thinking, again, a lot about this. And one thing that we have to understand about this decision is that it's not just about, like I said, erotic liberty, about the ability of people to marry another partner or someone of the same gender. It is truly about personal autonomy. And I wanted to read you something that Justice Kennedy said. He says, "The nature of marriage is that through its enduring bond, two persons together can find other freedoms, such as expression, intimacy, and spirituality. This is true for all persons, whatever their sexual orientation. There is dignity in the bond between two men or two women who seek to marry and in their autonomy to make such profound choices. Marriage responds to the universal fear that a lonely person might call out only to find no one there. It offers the hope of companionship and understanding and assurance that while both still live, there will be someone to care for the other. That's very noble, high-sounding language, is it not? But did you catch the word? Autonomy. Personal autonomy. And if you read this decision, you'll discover that more than anything else, this court opinion is about personal autonomy. And though it stressed the new garb, Christians, people of faith, have been dealing with the idea of personal autonomy since the garden, where Adam and Eve said, we know better than God. And that's really all this boils down to. It is people saying, we simply know better than God. We will make ourselves God. And C.S. Lewis said something one time that's very profound. He said, woe be to us when in the end God says to us as mankind, thy will be done. Our will be done as humans. And I believe this was happening. God and the people in our culture are saying, we don't want this idea of God. We want to choose for ourselves what we think is best. And so we can see it as that. Understand that that is what this is. Justice Kennedy, as intelligent as he is, as smart as he is, this is the principle that they just enthroned on the seat of American government. A person's ability to say what they think is right or wrong. That's what this is about. It's about acceptance. It's about celebration of everybody's personal ability to say what's right and wrong despite what God says. That's what this decision is about. Just a little bit deeper than that, and something that cuts a little too close to home, even for me, is I do think that sexual idolatry, in a sense, has been enthroned as perhaps our foremost liberty through this decision. But there's something a little deeper than that for us as Christians, and that is, I think this decision kind of shocked us that idol was put on the throne, but it also kind of stripped away a curtain and exposed an idol that we had in the closet. And what is that idol? It's our reliance and hope for acceptance in American culture. My father was a Navy pilot. I love the United States. The United States has given me some incredible opportunities. So it's very difficult for me as a Christian to deal with this issue that the United States could stand for something that's completely unbiblical. But see, anything can be an idol. Anything that says we don't worship God. I think of the Lord's Prayer. That it says, hallowed be thy name. And it points us at that very first part of prayer back to who God is. That he's holy, that he's loving, that he's omnipotent. And that it is not our ideas about him or even our ideas about ourselves that matter. But it is his. And so as an American, coming to the point where I have to look at this flag and think about a ruling like this. You know, how do you do that? Well, it's simply this, that we love this flag, and we serve it, we engage civically, we love our neighbor through it, and we love that flag, but we worship the person represented by this one. And there's a bit of rending going on in my heart over that issue. And I like to put it this way, the Supreme Court, as powerful as it is, I didn't know it had this much power. And one fell swoop has changed millions of believers from Christian Americans, emphasis on Americans, to American Christians. And that, I believe, is a very, very good thing. And so we've discovered that we have this idol sitting in the closet. That, you know, we want acceptance from our fellow people. We want to be elected. We want everyone around us to say, oh, I'm a Marine, therefore I'm a Christian. I'm an American, therefore I'm a Christian. And all of that is changing right before our eyes, and that cultural acceptance is being just ripped away from us. And so we have to understand that, yes, I mean, that's exactly what's occurring. But we need to identify that idol. And we need to drag it out. And we need to crush it. We need to burn it. We need to sacrifice it to the Lord. And say, you know, the idol of cultural acceptance is not greater than my pleasing God. And in doing that, we join ourselves with Christians around the world and Jesus Himself. It's a difficult spot, but it's certainly necessary. I heard someone put it this way. It's as easy to go to hell from Mayberry as it is from Gomorrah. I want to tell you a story. I kind of switch back and forth from light and heavy stuff. I'm a first-generation attorney. I'm having a lot of fun. Okay, there's a lot of hard stuff, but a lot of fun. So I'm in court this one day, and we have a senior judge in our county. He has the best statements to clients. All right. Fortunately, this was not my client, so I wasn't kind of the proxy for this message. But this guy's in there, and he's been hauled into court twice for stealing from Walmart. And this is all in the public record, so I can share it. And he's been hauled into court twice, and he was stealing from Walmart, and he was putting DVDs into the bottom of his baby stroller. All right, got to teach him right from the very beginning, right? So he's trying to steal DVDs from, and he's putting them in the bottom of his baby stroller, and he's been caught twice. So the judge gets finished, and he's ready to give his spiel. And I always enjoy court that afternoon because I know it's going to be something good. But he looks at the guy, and he says, "You know what? You really, really just need to stop stealing." And the guy's kind of nodding his head. Everybody's nodding his head. Yes, that's, we understand it's wrong. And he says, "I'm not telling you to stop stealing because it's wrong." And he pauses. He says, "I'm telling you to stop stealing because you're bad at it. All right? Go do something that you're good at. All right? Stop doing something that you're bad at. Don't steal anymore." Great advice. Great life advice. I don't know. But I think maybe one of the things that God's doing is saying to Christians, you guys are just really bad at being culturally accepted and being a fervent gospel witness. Maybe that's one of the things that's going on as God strips us away. The V here is vow to stand united for our first freedom. I talked pretty extensively to the deacons. I won't stress this point too much. But on the political, legal side, we must convince our culture. And I'll take my kind of pastor's hat off and put kind of the attorney hat on. If it's the meeting and it stigmatizes homosexuals that they can't live out their sexual orientation as expressed in marriage, if that demeans and stigmatizes them, then it certainly demeans and stigmatizes Christians if they're forced to violate their religious beliefs and they're not free to live out their faith in their businesses without fear of being punished by government. All right, we must convince our culture of this. What will it take? Perhaps some people paying the price for it, I suppose. But all of us standing united around this principle that this is what God said. I know that there might be smart people that disagree with me, but there are smart people that disagree with the smart people that disagree with me. And over the coming years, I think there's going to be increasing social science. And this really comes down, and that's what I say to young people. I had to make a decision about my freshman year of college when my parents divorced and everything that I had known. The church I'd been in split, one of the pastors I looked up to had fallen into some major sin. And so everyone that I knew that was a Christian that was supposed to be living out this example had failed me. And then a few years later, I'm launched into a secular law school where I walk into a room with 250 other very intelligent people that don't believe in God. And I had an agnostic slash Mormon roommate that had destroyed his faith. And I had to decide whether my faith was it something that I had because it was just convenient or because I could put it on a resume and get a job, or because it's what everybody, when we got together for Christmas, did. I had to decide whether Christianity was for me because it was true. And that was the decision that I had to make, despite the consequences. No matter if it was against everyone in the whole world, do I believe it because it's true? And especially for young people, that is a decision that you have to make. And I certainly would go into why I believe it's true, but that is something that we're all going to face. And if it's true, if God's design for marriage is true, then any imposter will fall apart. There have already been three people write letters to the Supreme Court. They are children of lesbian couples. They were raised without a dad. And they told the justices, "I was raised by two, loving mothers. I've never known my dad, but I miss him." And I believe you're going to see in the social science, and we all know this. I mean, a lot of us can see this. We're made. All right? God made us certain ways. We need a mom. We need a dad in our roof teaching us. As a child, that's how we're designed. And if you try to impose something else on what's best, you will get unfortunate results. And it may take a generation for us to get those. That's what's happened in the life defense. So certainly don't take part. Stand united for our first freedom, because the line has to be drawn here. They are saying, we're coming for you. So no more waffling. Well, you know, maybe we shouldn't be involved in the marriage thing, or maybe we shouldn't say anything. They are coming for your Christian schools. They are coming for your church. They've given you fair warning. So we have to stand united for the defense of our first freedom. And lastly, I want to say this. I want to end on a positive note. Embrace the new opportunities and plant your apple trees. Martin Luther said, even if I knew the world was going to end tomorrow, I would still plant my apple tree. What did he mean by that? We serve a sovereign God. And because he's sovereign, he knows what's going on. And we need to take heart, we need to trust him, and we need to get back to doing what we're best at, and that's sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. I wanted to turn back to Philippians chapter number 3 here. I read these verses, and I wanted to just point out verse 13 and 14. It says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul in other places in Scripture certainly talks about winning a crown, certainly talks about getting to heaven. But in this verse, what does he say is the prize? What is the prize that he's reaching for? It's not sitting on a fluffy cloud with a harp for all eternity. I would be bored. All right. That's like the worst version of heaven you could ever describe to me. Okay. That's not what Paul says. He says, I press for the mark for the prize. I've given up everything. All of my religious credentials, I counted them but dung, that I might win Christ. I want to take part in his sufferings. I want to know his power so that I can reach the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And I think this is a really important point. Nietzsche, who was a philosopher, said that Europeans had two great drugs. One of them was alcohol, and the other one was Christianity. What did he mean by that? He meant that Christians there, they just got this idea, well, I have Jesus, I believe in heaven, I have eternal life, and so I really don't have to do much here today. I'm just going to wait till the Lord comes back. And I've heard that, and that's wrong. Because what was Paul reaching for? It was the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And I have to tell everyone here tonight, whether you're 10 or you're 95, God put you on the planet for a very special, specific purpose. And he has a high calling for you. And I find great strength in that. So as we're looking at our times, these are the times that have been handed to us. God in his sovereignty thought that we, sitting here in this room, the church collective, were the very best people to represent him in this moment. Isn't that a humbling thought? In these difficult days, he's called us to represent him. I want to talk a little bit about storytelling. And here's the principle from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And if you don't know Bonhoeffer, you haven't read his story, it's incredibly important. Because much of what happened in Germany, and I'm not comparing anyone to Hitler, but much of what happened to the Protestant German church, Germany 75% Protestant before World War II, by the end of the war, they've murdered 11 million people and caused all the damage of World War II. What happened to the church? Well, if you read the story, it's just a slow spiral of silence. The church just didn't speak out on these issues. One of the points I like to make is if you truly love your neighbor, you're going to tell them if they're about to be hit by a truck. All right, you're going to reach out to them even if they don't like it. But he says, do and dare what is right, not swayed by the whim of the moment. Bravely take hold of the real, not dallying now with what might be. Not in the flight of ideas, but only in action is freedom. Make up your mind and come out into the tempest of living. I had certainly revisited my faith, perhaps a little more than I would like to admit. But I came out of that experience much stronger. And as I see real life every day, one of the reasons that I think, you know, the gospel inspired my intellect, won my heart, was because it's not an escapism religion. It doesn't say, well, one day we'll just, you know, we'll have a new life, or we'll just go to heaven. Christianity is real. Jesus came and he dealt with people's real problems, the stuff that's in your face. Like the friend I have, his 25-year-old son who's battling cancer and just lost his job. Those people that are going here tonight that are going through physical struggles and financial struggles and relationship struggles. that Jesus came and the gospel covers those things. It's not about escaping from reality. It's about having the grace of God within it. And one of the, I think, the fair allegations that have been raised against Christians is that we have not told our story well. All right, the other side is talking about, well, two people love each other and they want to just get married. And, you know, why can't they just do that? And it's always hard to be the person. I've been a youth pastor, believe me. It's always hard to tell people no, right? But have we been able to call them to that which is higher? That is something that they should take hold of. And so I don't want to leave tonight without giving you a little ammo. As you think about, and not really from a political side, but as you think about how do we tell our story? Even as you look at these shows, and in the coming days, you're going to see more and more Christians portrayed as haters and bigots. You're going to see these things happen. All right, so when you think of these things, I want you to remember a few things about Christianity. And why are you sitting here? Why do you believe the Bible is true? Why is this such an inspiring part of your life? Those are fair questions that perhaps all of us ask from time to time. So why should I disagree with the sitting justice of the Supreme Court? And why shouldn't I just go along with this? What is our story that has inspired your heart and that should inspire all the people around us to come to Jesus? Let me just give you a few things to think about. In a secular world that talks about cosmic chaos, that we're all just pieces of matter thrown together, some blob of an amoeba dripped onto a rock a couple billion years ago, and now we have all of this. If you think that through, that means there's no purpose in the universe. Despite that, what the Bible says is that we're created by an omnipotent, compassionate God who died for us. And because of that, every human being has worth, and every human being beyond that has a particular and incredible purpose. Try that on for size as an ideology. Next, think about the idea of evil. In the face of these shootings in Chattanooga and in Charleston and the evil of ISIS, secularism has no answer. If, as Justice Kennedy said, there is no gauge to morality except what we can imagine, except what drums our heartstrings at the moment. If there is no gauge for morality, then who's next? Well, I mean, could our culture be a culture that crushes babies for their body parts? I mean, that's happening. I mean, a quote-unquote Christian culture killed Jews because they thought they were superior to them. There is no limit to what society might think would be right or wrong at any given moment. And we all can grasp, that's not fair, that's not right. There is a right and wrong. How can our culture say to the Boston Marathon bomber, we condemn you to death, but it's okay to kill our own children? It's okay to call people out. That is logically inconsistent. But a secular humanism allows that. And there's nothing to call them back on that. But Christianity, no. We're all created in the image of God. God says what's right and wrong. There's an objective standard. And furthermore, we will all be judged at the end of the world. As an attorney, I get this. I've seen cases where justice is not done. And there's no recourse here on earth. How can you deal with that? Other than through the idea that someday God's going to sit on his throne and he's going to make everything right. As J.R.R. Tolkien said in his allegory, The Lord of the Rings, he said, when the king returns, he will make all the sad things come untrue. What a beautiful thought. When the king returns, he'll make all the sad things come untrue. You think about this idea of sexual idolatry. We have set upon us a pinnacle. This idea that I can have sex with whoever I want to, that I can get married to whoever I want to, and it's not going to affect anyone. Come practice family law with me for a few days. And see the broken kids and the single moms with three guys that have fathered your children and they're all in jail. Ideas have consequences. All right. And when you say, you know, you can do whatever you want, our society would suffer. Our society will suffer. If the Bible is true, and of course I'm saying that hypothetically, but if the Bible is true, then you would expect if people aren't following God's path, then we would see increase in crime. We would see an increase in fatherlessness. We would see abject poverty of many women who have been deserted by men who felt no bond, no reason to get married. It would have a crushing economic impact upon our society. But aren't we seeing those things already? Isn't that an indication that the truth matters? And they like to say, Well, the young people have all gone the other way. Some of them have. Many of them have. I was talking to Sharif Gurgis, who stands for traditional marriage and speaks in universities across the country. He's getting a JD at Yale and a PhD at Princeton. I don't think he has anything to do. He must be bored all the time. But I just told him, I said, you know, a lot of times I feel very alone on this topic. He said, don't worry, I'm the only person that agrees with me at my school. But for the Christian young people, that's the type of faith that you're developing. You understand that you're going into an environment where there may be a lot of people that don't disagree with you. But again, it comes back to truth. If it's true, then it's true as against the whole world. And we all, as Christians, we're not fighters. We all need to get just a bit of a backbone. And if I was an introvert at one time. I'm a people pleaser. But being an attorney has taught me you don't allow those that oppose you to set the terms for you. All right? And if people are coming to destroy your worldview, they're coming to destroy your way of life, you don't just sit back and let them do that. So in sexual idolatry, I mean, they have set this on a pedestal. Another thing is pornography and sex slavery. It's interesting. So many people will run campaigns about, well, there's 27 million people in slavery around the world, more than at any time in human history. But, and yet about 50% of guys at Christian colleges view pornography about once a week. It's even worse at other places. And even a lot of people in church do that. And because of our infatuation with pornography in the United States, it hauls more and more people into sexual slavery. And it's one of the greatest evil of our times. And see, when you put anything on the pedestal but God, it destroys human society. And that's exactly what's happening. So what does the Christian worldview teach? Well, sex is to be between a man and a woman within the confines of matrimony. It's supposed to bless and flourish that relationship. And within that love comes children that they then train up to be good citizens. And whenever in human history that has been disregarded, there has been chaos. And so that's the Christian story. That you wouldn't just have marriage between any two beings, a human and a horse, or a throuple, three people, but that we were specially designed for a relationship between a man and a woman. And then I think about the tyranny of self. Have you ever noticed all the marketing that goes on? It's me time. Have you ever been addicted to something? And I'm not talking about drugs. I've dealt with people that have been addicted to drugs. And it's deeply affected me because they'll tell me stories of, I just tried it once. And now I'm in a court hearing and they're losing their children over the tyranny of this drug. But let's not just blame them. Let's think about ourselves. What about lust? What about greed? What about jealousy? We all can understand, if you've felt this, we can all understand that we can't even quite control ourselves. There's a tyranny of our own spirit. There's a tyranny of sin over us. And what does Christ allow? What does Christ grant us? He grants us power over that. And then here's the final one that I want to think. As we're talking about the story of Christianity, what we're sharing with others, I want to just gird you up today. I want to say, look, yes, the Supreme Court got it wrong. And they've abused their power. But don't let it affect your witness for Jesus. And so why should we be out? Why should we be telling these stories to a world that hates us now? That we're finding ourselves in this just morass in a place we've never been? Come back to the gospel. Come back to the story. What is it all about? And here, let me just give you one more. What about that long, empty night at the end of life? This idea that we all just kind of shuffle off into the back of our mind and act like it doesn't exist, but it does. Ann Gaylor, I was helping a church this week against the Freedom From Religion Foundation, which she helped found. Very staunch humanist. And this is what, these were her last words. She says, please plant something flowering when weather permits. Take care of each other. And I've talked to some of these humanists, and they just believe they're here for a time, and there's nothing else after this. And how empty that thought is. What's very interesting is Ann Gaylor died just about the same time as Elizabeth Elliot. And if you remember her story of Jim, and if you haven't read the book Passion and Purity about the romance between Jim and Elizabeth, it's really inspiring to think that they're back together again. But you think about her life, and as she penned a bit of poetry, and she said, perhaps some future day, Lord, thy strong hand will lead me to the place where I must stand utterly alone, alone, O gracious lover, but for thee. And if this instance, this Supreme Court ruling has meant anything to me, it is this. And that is, I can sometimes put my trust in my church. I can sometimes put my trust in my nation. I can sometimes even put my trust in my spouse or my pastor. But you know, at the end of the day, there's really only one person that we must please. There's only one person that we should be having a relationship with, and that should inspire our lives, and that is the story of Jesus. And so in this time of perhaps cultural decay and, you know, surprise about what's going on, may we come back to that simple truth. May we throw down all other idols. We may come back to the central truth of the gospel, that Jesus loves us, that the God of the universe, who's holy and omnipotent, He loves us and He died for us. And may we take that story out to the world with confidence like we've never had before. Understanding, yes, there will be difficulties. Perhaps all generations have said this, but I would like to think that perhaps, at least to this point, that this generation of Christians, people sitting here and the church collective, may perhaps be the most important generation of American Christians. How you respond to these issues is going to determine the future for our children. I think of my daughter. It is so incredibly important. And here's the final thing. And if you didn't get anything else all tonight, please get this. What an incredible opportunity. In darkness, the gospel is going to just shine more brightly. You're not going to see people that say, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian, because it's going to cost you something. And so now is the time. The gospel has an opportunity to shine forth. I think of it as nothing less than a Noah moment for many of us that have been preparing for this. I certainly see that in my life. And this is an incredible opportunity for all of us. Let us grasp it. Let us take hold on it. Let us understand, yes, there will be difficult times. But God has called you to this time. You need to understand it. You need to deal with the difficulties, grasp the opportunities, and serve Him faithfully and courageously in this time in American history. As Paul said, reaching forth into that prize. What's the prize? The high calling of Jesus. What's the high calling for us? It is taking Jesus into a world that is just confused with ideas that there's no God, that sex should be on the throne, and that the family isn't important. We have the truth. Let's share it boldly. This time I'm going to ask Pastor to come up. I appreciate your being with us this evening. And I know this has been a bit of a long talk, but I hope that you see the importance of these things. So just a few quick questions for you. Number one, are you sure that you're following God's high calling for you? You know, whether you're 15 or 95. And then secondly, it's more a statement than a question. You know, are you grabbing the opportunities of these times? Pastor.